So first of all, just want to congratulate Deacon Pullman on his reading of today's gospel. You did a great job. This is one of the blessings of for a priest of having a deacon at Mass. This morning in the gospel today, we use the gospel from the Vigil Mass of Christmas, which contains this genealogy of Jesus, which is found at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. And there are different theological reasons that the gospel writer Matthew gives this long genealogy that's divided into three parts of 14 ancestors each. And maybe next Christmas I'll talk about the theology of that. But I guess what's striking to me is the diversity of names that's found in this genealogy. I mean, first of all, so many of them are just names, and we don't know who they are. They've been lost to history, but yet they form this human foundation from which Jesus comes. Jesus comes out of a real history, a real family. And in his family are some of the heroes of the faith, beginning with Abraham, our father in faith, and then going on to the other great patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. We hear mentioned Ruth, who's another hero of the faith. She has one of the books of the Old Testament devoted to her. And Ruth was actually a pagan who converted to Judaism when she married her husband. And then when he died, she chose to remain with her mother-in-law, Naomi, and remain a faithful follower of Israel. We hear the name of the great King David, who wrote many of the Psalms, and who himself in many ways was so faithful. Yet we also hear mentioned right after David that he's the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah. So the gospel writer is reminding us that David, although he's a great saint, is also and was also a great sinner. If we remember the famous story of David and how he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then when they found that Bathsheba was with child, he had Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, murdered. So there's a colored history here. Along with great saints, we find the names of great sinners, including many of the descendants of David who were kings of Israel, who were really terrible men. Rehoboam, Hezekiah, Ahaz. Some of these figures are notorious in the Bible for their evil and really being unfaithful to the God of Israel. So this is the history of Jesus. It's the human history of Jesus. There are saints and heroes of the faith, and there are great sinners there as well. If we think of our own history and our own families, it's probably very much the same, composed of saints and sinners. And I think even if we think of our own hearts, we also find this strange combination. On the one hand, we ourselves experience a desire for God, a desire for justice, a desire for peace. We want and even strive at times for truth and goodness, trying to be our best selves, which is why we're here today. Yet at the same time, we all experience a crippling weakness and a powerlessness towards sin. St. Paul says, and I think we can all relate to him, "I do not do the things I ought to do, and the things I ought not do, I find myself doing." I was thinking about this last night as I was just praying about Advent ending and the coming of Christmas. And I was thinking about how at the beginning of Advent, I'd made different resolutions, especially to be more quiet, especially at nighttime, try to spend this quiet time with the Lord in his presence. But yet, when I look back at my Advent, what was that like in practice? A couple nights ago, it was very easy for me to stay up and watch the Vikings lose to the Packers, although I didn't like what I was watching. It was easy for me to do that. Yet, it was sometimes much harder for me to shut off the TV and spend time in peaceful silence with Jesus. Last week, it was very easy for me to stay up late watching my beloved Gophers crush Ohio State in men's basketball. But much harder for me, often, was it to choose to rest in the truly real, to rest in my relationship with God. God gives us so many good things in our life. Sports, hunting, baking, reading, family, Facebook, working. God gives us all these things as gifts. He gives them to us because they're good. He loves them too. But it's very easy for us in our life to remain on the surface level and just experience only these good temporal things and be distracted from the things that are eternal. And so for us, it's so easy that when the Vikings are winning, God is an afterthought. When our kids' sports seasons are in full swing, God is an afterthought. When it's time for holiday shopping or baking or gathering as a family, God is an afterthought. At fall harvest time, God is an afterthought. So in our life, often things become flipped around. We place created things first and our Creator second. Things that are truly important and real become flipped around. And to place the truly important and the real on the back burner is a real danger for us. It happens. And it's easy for us when that happens then to forget what's real and important altogether. And it's possible that's no longer accessible to us when we get used to living that way. And brothers and sisters, isn't this basically what sin is, simply to regard creation as more important than the Creator, to view my own selfish desires as more important than God's desires for me, my plan more important than God's plan? So, you know, this is the history of sin that we've all inherited and in which we all struggle, myself included. So I guess the question I'd like to ask us to ask today is, what's God's response to my sinfulness, to my infidelity? I guess, you know, we might feel that God's response should be anger, or it should be disappointment or condemnation. It seems that God should be discouraged by me. But what is God's response actually? So I'd like everyone to take a look at our new manger scene in front of the altar. We have a beautiful new one this year. This is God's response to my sin. This is God's response to my lack of fidelity, to all the ways that I struggle, to jealousies, lack of forgiveness, bitterness, fear. This here is God's response. This is the way God responds to us. God's response to our guilt is to send us the innocent one. His response to our violence and hatred is by giving us the Prince of Peace. To our selfishness and thirst for power and control, God responds by giving us a helpless little baby who needs everything from his mother and father. To our greed and materialism, God responds by allowing his son to be born in poverty, to poor parents in a poor situation. To the brokenhearted, God responds by showing them the love that flows so freely between Joseph and Mary and Jesus and invites us into that. To those who feel lonely and abandoned, God responds by giving them Mary as their mother, To those who have not experienced a father's love, he gives Joseph. To those without a home, those who are lost and broken, he welcomes as his own family, inviting them into the holy family where all have a home, all are accepted and loved. This morning I was reading Pope Francis's homily from last night at the Vatican. And he said something very similar. He said this: God does not love you because you think and act the right way. He loves you, plain and simple. His love is unconditional. It does not depend on you. You may have mistaken ideas. You may have made a complete mess of things, but the Lord continues to love you. How often do we think that God is good if we are good and punishes us if we are bad? Yet that's not how he is. For all our sins, he continues to love us. His love does not change. It's not fickle. It's faithful. It's patient. This is the gift we find at Christmas. I guess I was thinking about how the Holy Family and the little manger at Bethlehem is meant to symbolize for us the church. The church, which is also a family, the church, which is also a home, a place where God wants us to find acceptance and love and brotherhood and community and forgiveness. And it makes me think of how God responds so lovingly to us by giving us the church. Again, in our sinfulness, God responds to us with love. And so how does God love us through the church? Well, to our uncleanness, instead of condemnation, God gives us the washing of baptism. And in our weakness, instead of God responding with scorn and shame, he strengthens us with the oil of chrism in the sacrament of confirmation. To our hunger and neediness, God responds not with judgment, but by feeding us with the bread of life, Jesus himself, the Eucharist. And when we're stuck in sin, God does not forsake us, even if we've forsaken him, but he responds with merciful love and forgiveness in the sacrament of reconciliation. So, brothers and sisters, today on Christmas, God wants us to see how he looks at us, which is not with condemnation, which is not ashamed of us, which is not with disappointment. He looks at us with compassion, and he responds to us by giving us Jesus. So, aware that this is how God has responded to us, now we have to ask the question, how will we respond to him? Will we respond to him with the adoration of the shepherds who, after encountering Jesus, went out and told so many about what they had seen? Will we respond like the wise men with a dedicated search for God? Will we respond to God's love by imitating Mary, holding and loving Jesus tenderly? Or like Joseph, by protecting and providing for him? In our freedom, we can respond like the Pharisees, with skepticism and resentment, or like King Herod, with disdain. Or we can respond like the many nameless throughout history who were simply indifferent to the love that God shows us in Jesus. So at Christmas, we're reminded that our life is not so much our search for God, but God's search for us. This is what Jesus is when he comes to Bethlehem, God seeking us out. He's on a rescue mission for us. He'll stop at nothing to win us over to him, by sending us Jesus, by inviting us into the warmth and love of the Holy Family, by giving us the church and the sacraments. And so if God has responded like this to you and me, how will we respond to him?